We come now to deal with personal eschatology, and the first thing that we need to deal with, of course, is the fact of death. Death, of course, is the great reality. It is considered the great enemy of mankind. It puts an end to our life here. And for many people in the world, who knows what comes afterwards? Some people believe that death ends everything. Many existentialists believe that. Others believe that death just leads to rebirth. Many of the Eastern religions teach something like that. Others believe that death just puts you into some kind of sleep, or some kind of eternal, ethereal rest, but they're not sure what it is. For the ancient Greeks, well, they believed that death separated or loosed, freed, the soul from the body. And therefore the soul was freed. The body was the prison house of the soul, thought people like Plato. And therefore death was a release. In the Judeo-Christian view, death is seen in two ways. It is seen as a punishment for disobedience, and it is also seen as a release to a glorious afterlife. And it depends upon one's relationship to the author of life, that is God, as to how death is to be viewed, or how death comes to us. I remind you that in Genesis chapter 2, the prohibition of God to the man was that he could eat every tree in the Garden of Eden freely, except for one of the trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said in 2:17, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, in considering this matter of death, we have to understand the matter of life. In other words, we have to understand that man was created and given life by God to have special fellowship with his Creator. Therefore, death is something that separates that original intention. It violates it. Death comes and interrupts that relationship. However it is to be understood, and however it was understood by Adam, we can say that he certainly comprehended the fact that the word die involved a disruption of the relationship with God that he was created for. So it was an extremely serious matter. This prohibition, I'm sure, was taken very seriously by Adam when he heard it. Of course, like so many rules and prohibitions, we take them seriously at first, and then after a while, they become less urgent to us. And we don't see them as serious. We don't see the violation of the rule as being of crucial importance. And we don't consider the effects that a violation of the rule will bring upon us. Very often we don't consider the consequences. Well, of course, in our circumstances, we can say that it was because of sin. Sin is the thing that dilutes the power and the authority of God's command. But that, of course, was not the case with Adam before he fell. Adam, remember, was created innocent and positively inclined to righteousness. And so he understood what the word die meant when God spoke it to him. And of course, he understood it in a way that we can never understand it, at least in this life, because, of course, he had this special relationship with God that we have never experienced. Even though we know Christ, even though we are children of God now through God's grace and God's election, there is still a distance between the believer and his Creator. And that distance will not be met until we go to be finally with God and we are glorified and we have that final relationship with the Lord, when all of our sin is done away with, is put behind us, and we righteously and in a holy way stare upon our great Father. Well, Adam did not have the problem of sin when he was in the garden, and therefore he had this great fellowship, this personal relationship with God. And so to break that relationship was a huge thing, a calamity to Adam. And this makes his sin in Genesis chapter 3 all the more heinous, because he knew what it meant to be separated from God, or at least he understood the wonder of being rightly related to God and having this daily fellowship with God, face to face, as it were. And so he could at least imagine what it would be like not to have that fellowship with the one who was responsible for him, his life, for his environment, for the whole of creation, and for the way it was going. To be alienated from all of that, from all of that meaning, from all of that wonder, was what was involved in the word die when God uttered it in the prohibition to Adam. And so when we read in Genesis chapter 3 of the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, we are to understand that this had to do with the death that had come between Adam and Eve and their Maker. Now, of course, they began to deteriorate physically. They began to die physically as a result of their disobedience. This is clearly set out in Genesis 3:19, where God says, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return," speaking of man's physical nature, his body. But of course, they also died in another way. They died spiritually. They died relationally to God. And this is why they were expelled from the garden. Now, let's read verses 22 through 24 to see what these verses involve. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" And again, I believe that that is God speaking within the persons of the Trinity. "He has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. And over time, all of this became overgrown and ruined, and the curse began to take its toll on the Garden of Eden, and eventually it disappeared." But here we have some interesting things said by God. We remember, first of all, that the prohibition shows us that man in himself is not immortal. His immortality is a contingent or dependent immortality. It is given by God and it is sustained by God. Man is not inherently or innately immortal, and therefore he can die. Thus the threat was a true threat. But, of course, he could have lived forever if he had not have been driven out of the garden, because the access to the tree of life was still available. And it appears that the tree of life, if we just take this at face value, gave life to the person who partook of its fruit. To me, this means that Adam did not have eternal life within him, but he could have lived forever feeding on the tree of life. Therefore, whether he would have been given eternal life like we've been given it in Christ at some particular time after his probation is a point that needs to be argued one way or another. I really don't think that we can actually come down and say that God would have rewarded Adam with eternal life in himself. They didn't need to do that, after all, because I don't see any covenant that God is making here, even though I know that there are many people that do. And therefore, there is no promise that needs to be made. After all, everything is wonderful. What promise needs to be made? He has access to the tree of life, so he can live forever in fellowship with God. All he needs to do is pass the test, which of course he fails to do. This understanding of the life of Adam and its perpetuity, its contingency on partaking of the tree of life, does introduce a little ambiguity concerning what death is. After all, if he had not have partaken of the tree of life, it didn't matter whether he would have obeyed or disobeyed, he would have died if he needed the fruit of the tree of life to live forever. Genesis 3:22. Yet at the same time, the death sentence was a punishment for disobedience, Genesis 2:17. Does this mean that death is just the cessation of life? I think it means more than that. You see, the life that's being spoken of in Genesis 3:22 is the continuation of a life that is out of fellowship with God. The death that is spoken of in Genesis 2:17 is not just physical death. It is a separation from God. It is a corruption of life. It is a distortion of the original intention of the creator of life for man. And therefore, I do not see that there is any ambiguity there. It just appears to be ambiguous at first and paradoxical, but it's not paradoxical because the death spoken of in Genesis 2 is not merely physical death, as is implied in the end of Genesis 3. Now this means, of course, that there was an absence of death before Adam's fall. And it means its introduction came about as a punishment for disobedience. Now, of course, we know this. Why do I have to state the obvious? Well, I think I have to state it because it is vital that we understand these basic facts. You see, many people today, even many evangelicals, believe that there was death before Adam because they believe in the Big Bang and they believe in progressive creationism and they believe that the earth is billions of years old and that things were dying millions of years before Adam's fall. To me, I think this is wholly unbiblical. However difficult it might be to square with the so-called scientific evidence, it is not taught in the Bible, because man is over the animals and over the earth. He's connected to the earth so much that his glorification, according to Paul in Romans 8, means a glorification for the whole natural kingdom. And therefore his fall also plunges everything else into a fall. His death brings a spiral of death to the whole planet. Let's remember Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul teaches us that through Adam's disobedience, sin entered the world. And it is because sin entered the world that death entered the world. Death came, Paul says, through sin, and then spread to all men. So I really don't see how you can speak about death going on all around Adam in Eden and around the world when he hadn't brought death into the world. Now, of course, the argument is that, well, this is just talking about human death in Romans 5. But to me, this is begging the question, because I don't think you would get that if you weren't concerned about the scientists in white coats and what they think. I think Romans chapter 8 clearly shows that there is a connection between man and the world. And this is borne out, of course, in Genesis chapter 1. And therefore, I don't see any reason. Why would there be death and decay? Why would nature be red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson put it, before the time of Adam and around the time of Adam? I just don't see that at all. At least, not before the fall. No, I would say for death to come into the world, sin had to come into the world. And unless you're a believer in G.H. Pember's material on Earth's earliest ages and a pre-Adamic world, like I know some people are, well then I don't think that the Bible gives you any choice but to believe that death was absent from the world before Adam sinned. No, death is a punishment. Psalm 90, verses 7 through 10, 1 Corinthians 15:21, Romans 6:23. It is also viewed as an enemy. So the prophet Hosea, for example, can write, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Of course, this is quoted by the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:52. So death is an enemy of mankind. It isn't a good thing, and it's never seen that way in the Word of God. Now, of course, there is a sense in which, for the Christian, death is a good thing, and that seems to be the way it was viewed by the early church, according to Yaroslav Pelikan's book, The Shape of Death, which considers the way that the early church fathers looked at death. But even though it leads to something wonderful for the Christian, death in itself, which of course, remember, includes the decay of the body, running down and growing old and all of these other things that come upon us before we die, cannot be seen as a good thing in itself. For sure, its sting is removed. Its victory is nullified because of the work of Christ. But death in itself is still an adversary. And it is particularly difficult for those believers whom the Christian leaves behind. Thus, death is not seen positively in, for example, Psalm 23 and verse 4, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. Indeed, the whole concept of heaven and the resurrection from the dead gains most of its great power and comfort from the fact that death is not a positive thing, but it's something that has been overcome, something that has been vanquished for the Christian by his Savior. Just listen to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9 and verse 21. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Speaking, of course, about the Babylonian armies, but still. And, of course, death is universal. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, we read, I am about to go the way of all the earth. And, of course, just think about Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. All men must die. And so, as the Puritan William Bates writes, it is an evil universally known. The frequent funerals are a real demonstration that speaks sensibly to our eyes, that death reigns in the world. On every side, death is in our view, and the shadow of it darkens our brightest days. That's from his Treatise on the Four Last Things in Volume 3 of the Works of William Bates, page 245. On the same page, he calls it a prevalent, insuperable evil. And it is an evil that, according to Isaiah 25, will one day be swallowed up forever. Look at Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. Now, of course, death is referred to in many different ways in the Bible. In the Old Testament, for example, it is spoken of as being cut off. Look at Job 24:24. Or of being gathered to one's people. One thinks of Moses in Numbers chapter 20. It's also spoken of as breathing one's last. So we read that of Ishmael in Genesis 25:17. Or of Jacob in Genesis 49:33. It's spoken of as a departing in Psalm 39:13. And you see the same thing in Paul's language in Philippians 1:23. And with Peter in 2 Peter 1:15. It's spoken of as a dismissal. Look at Simeon's language in Luke 2:29. It's simply spoken of as the grave, particularly in the wisdom literature. Look at Job 10:19. Job 17:13, Psalm 18:5, Psalm 55:15. It is occasionally spoken of as the pit in the Old Testament, Psalm 30 verse 9, and Isaiah 14 verse 15, for example. We read on a number of occasions of one resting with one's fathers. Look at Deuteronomy 31 verse 16, for example, again spoken of Moses. Peter talks about putting aside the tent of this body in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. In Psalm 88:12, it's spoken of as a place of darkness and a land of oblivion. Of course, in Genesis 3:19, it's spoken of as returning to dust. See also Psalm 104, verse 29. And of course, many times it's spoken of as sleep. For an example, Job 14, verse 12. Speaks about man lying down and not rising up till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be roused from their sleep, he writes. Jeremiah 51, verse 56 and 57 speak of the same thing. Daniel 12:2, in that prophecy, of course, speaks about those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, speaking of the resurrection. And of course, this is often spoken of in the New Testament. For example, of Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 59. It says that when he had said this, he fell asleep. We see this as a euphemism for death spoken of David in Acts 13:36. And of some who saw the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15:6. The Lord himself speaks of Lazarus as having fallen asleep in John 11:11. Although, of course, it goes on to say that he was dead. Job 30, verse 23, speaks about him being brought down to death to the place appointed for all the living. So, what is death, then? Well, death includes both physical, spiritual, and eternal consequences. Now, of course, these are all part and parcel of each other. We die physically because of inherited sin and because of our own sins. We die because sin is in the world. We die physically. So the most basic meaning of death for most people is the termination of life on earth. But of course, there's spiritual death. Spiritual death is the thing which causes the curse, the thing that causes physical death. Spiritual death is our separation from God, our being ungodlike, our being removed from what we were meant to be. It involves the corruption and distortion of the image of God within us. It involves our depravity and our inability to do that which is good in God's sight. It is what makes us spiritually children of the devil and not children of God, until we are regenerated. And of course, there are eternal consequences for this separation. So that for the sinner, the unregenerate sinner, there is an eternal death, a second death, which is spoken of in the book of Revelation. A death which is eternal separation from God, in some kind of eternal punishment, which we will be studying. For the believer, of course, death, although there is some fear in it, for some believers, depending on their faith at that particular time, death is swallowed up in victory, as the Apostle Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And so death is a gateway into eternal bliss. Thus it is far better to die than to live, as far as our experiences and our fellowship with God are concerned. This is what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and following. The most common Hebrew term for death is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which can have a number of meanings in the Old Testament, and is sometimes actually personified as being greedy, for example in Habakkuk 2:5. See also Proverbs 1:12 and Isaiah 5:14. And Sheol, in this sense, seems to be used for the wicked and not generally for the righteous, even though you find people like Hezekiah fearing to go there. See Isaiah 38:10. It has been suggested that the reason for this and similar examples in Job 14:13 and Genesis 37:35 are that the person has interpreted what is happening to them as a divine chastisement, and so they are just viewing it negatively. As the British scholar Philip S. Johnston writes in the article Death and Resurrection in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, page 444, for most scholars, the Israelites thought everyone was destined for Sheol, since no other fate is described. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, Sheol is predominantly noted as the fate of the wicked, rather than that of the righteous, and this is explicit in Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15. Only two texts seem to indicate that everyone goes to Sheol, and these are set in negative contexts, those of divine punishment, Psalm 89:48, and human futility, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever Israelites in general thought, the Old Testament writers clearly viewed the underworld negatively. End quote. And Johnston also notes in the same article that there are only about 100 instances of Sheol in the whole of the Old Testament, which is rather surprising. There just isn't a very developed doctrine of death and the afterlife in the Old Testament. There is not much revelation given at all. And scholars like Kylan Delitzsch and B.B. Warfield call attention to the fact that Sheol seems to be the place of departed souls, where they are gathered after death. And it is interesting to note that it is the soul or the spirit of man that is said to go to Sheol, not the body. And so the belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Sheol always means grave is not true. There is another word, kever, which speaks of the fate of the body. For example, Isaiah 14:4-7, Isaiah 44:23, Ezekiel 31:16, and 32:21 tell us that those in Sheol are viewed as being conscious. And here I'm getting my material, by the way, from the book Death and the Afterlife by Robert A. Morey, page 76. And you will see from those texts and what I've just said that Sheol generally has a negative connotation. And there is not really very much revelation given about this place of departed spirits, this afterlife, in the Old Testament. Now, this is developed in the New Testament, and one might expect just this thing because, of course, of the truth of progressive revelation. Many times things are developed in the New Testament which are left less developed in the Old Testament. Many doctrines are that way, of course. As Morey writes on page 80 of his book, Death and the Afterlife, given the principle of progressive revelation, Old Testament saints simply did not have all the information which was needed to approach death with peace and joy, just as the lack of New Testament revelation prevented them from obtaining a clear conscience and full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:1-4. Even so, they could not approach death with joy. That this is true can be established upon several lines of reasoning. End quote. But to this, I want to add some words from the theologian Robert Culver in his Systematic Theology, page 1028, where Culver writes, quote, "For reasons we do not know and have no right to demand, the Old Testament does not provide full information on the saints' expectations. We are not, however, dependent either on the critical biblical theologians or speculation, because the New Testament has its own biblical theology of the Old Testament." And then he goes on and says, "The patriarchs had a theology of hope, far brighter than the current theologians of that school suppose. Theirs was a sure expectation of life with God in an intimate fellowship with him, though not yet restoration of their bodies. These remarks are not dependent on indistinct or tenuous inductions from obscure texts, for they rest on the inspired comments of the holy author of the book of Hebrews. Let the author of Hebrews explain. Abraham and Sarah, as Noah, Enoch, and Abel before them, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." Hebrews 11:13-16. And Culver finishes off by saying, "Their hope was not only earthly, but also heavenly. They knew that their eternal destiny was not the grave, nor was their only immortality in survival of family or nation." Hebrews goes on to say that Abraham considered that God was able to raise from the dead, and that Moses believed in an invisible realm. Hebrews 11:19-23-27. End quote. And of course, remember that places like Daniel 12:2 and Ezekiel 37, plus, for example, Hosea 13:14, Isaiah 25:6 through 8, and 26:19 through 21, do speak of a future resurrection. And thus the righteous did not believe that they would be held in Sheol forever, whatever their understandings of that place may or may not have been. Now in the Greek, the word Sheol is often represented by the Greek term Hades. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, Sheol is translated as Hades 64 times. And remember that Sheol is not the grave where the body goes, it is the place where the spirit goes. And it is the same for Hades. Hades is not the place where the body goes, but the place where the spirit goes. Thus, Hades is not death per se. The Greek term for death is thanatos, not Hades. And one can see the two words contrasted in Revelation 1:18. Now, Moray, in his book, believes that the word Hades should never be translated as hell. He believes that the word Gehenna is the true word for hell in the New Testament. And we'll come back to this. But I disagree with him. I believe that in places such as Matthew 11, verse 23, and Luke 16:23, it is right to emphasize the punishment aspect of Hades, and hence translated as hell, because, as Johnston writes, the term is similar in meaning to Gehenna in those texts. And I think in others too, for example, in Acts 2:27 and Matthew 16:18, as well as in certain passages in the book of Revelation. Finally then, in this lecture, let me just address this question as to why Christians still die. After all, Christ died for our sins. His death, his physical death, was a satisfaction for our sin. So what's the problem? Why do we still die? Well, some people hold that are continuing to exist and feel the consequences of the curse in our bodies and to eventually die helps us to feel the burden more of the consequences of sin. And thus it helps to show the seriousness of sin. Along with this, they believe this sin kind of exercises us for the holiness that will be hereafter. Herkimer seems to have this position in his book, The Bible and the Future, pages 84 and 85. And although I think there's something to that, I believe the question is really more simple than that. Death is the Christian's last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. And it's our last enemy because it involves our bodies, but not our souls. What it does to our souls is it enables our souls to pass from a soul that is saved, but is still laden with sin, into the possession of the everlasting life and holiness and righteousness that Christ has purchased for us. Now, this does not mean that the other side of death we are immediately reunited with our bodies. We'll be looking at the intermediate state in the next lecture. What it does mean, though, is that the Christian's body is still tied to this world, to this aeon. And this is a physical world that is cursed physically, and it awaits the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. So because our bodies have not been redeemed, the earth has not been redeemed, and thus we go the way of all the earth. Now, of course, the transaction has been done at the cross. We are completely saved, but the application of the resurrected Christ and all of that means to our bodies, of course, has not yet come about. That happens at our glorification, at Christ's coming for us, as we shall see. Thus, at present, it is as in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so, having said this, let us now turn to the issue of what happens after death.